Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
This is the third parallel account of the death of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. The whole question about that Moses could not have wrote Deuteronomy because of this last chapter, certainly couldn't have written about his own death, has always bothered me because the scholars who say that have forgotten the other parallel passages within the Pentateuch that describe almost in detail, word for word, the same thing. They're found in Deuteronomy 3, verses 23 through 28, Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 through 52, and Numbers 27, verses 12 through 14. Moses has mentioned this same account several times about God allowing him to go up on the mountain and view the promised land. When I continue to say to you that I believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, I am not saying that every word has to be Moses wrote down. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian in the time of Jesus, says that he believed that Joshua penned this last chapter after the death of Moses. The rabbis say that they believe that Ezra wrote it. In Jewish theology, Ezra rewrote the entire Old Testament. And so they include this last part of Deuteronomy as what Ezra did when he revised it or updated it in his day. I want to say to you that when the Bible says God said unto Moses, that settles the question for me that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. That there is some editorial additions down through the years, I will allow, although I want to say to you, the love that the Jewish people have for their Bible, it's highly unlikely they're going to let anybody include very much to the Scriptures. And their fanaticism can be seen in this example. Before there was printing machines, the only way to have a book copied was to do it by hand. Hebrew is a vowel-less kind of language, and it just had consonants. And they went from the top of the page to the bottom of the page with no paragraph divisions and no capital letters. They just went just solid Hebrew letters. When those men got through translating the Pentateuch or whatever writing they wanted to, but especially the Pentateuch, they would count by hand the number of consonants in the translation that they had before them that they were copying from. And they would count the number of consonants in the one that they just took years and years to work on. And if there was one consonant difference, the new translation was burned. Now, does that say something to you of their degree of intensity to keep the sacred Scriptures? And I think those of us who are Christians forget that kind of zeal for them, for the book. So they're not going to allow a whole lot of additions. They're going to be very dogmatic about letting anything come in. And so I don't know if Joshua wrote this or Moses wrote it prophetically or Ezra wrote it. It does seem to be a later account by someone else. Many people pick up on this in verse 6 where it says, "And no man knows the place of his burial to this day." And that's the usual place this thing is picked up on by critical scholars as well as conservative scholars. Whoever is writing this is writing in a day later than Moses. Hebrew is a very difficult language and I'm not very fluent in it at all. But it seems to me, as I study the Hebrew, that what we have, whoever wrote, as far as the final copy we have in Hebrew of the Pentateuch, is the same one that wrote the final copy of Joshua. I would feel more comfortable with Joshua being the one that Moses dictated to, and he kept the style through his own book. So I think, critically, grammatically, we're talking about a hexateuch instead of a Pentateuch, six books. To me, seem to be written by the same person, with Moses the direct mediator between God and Joshua. Joshua was working much like Silvanus did for Peter in 1 Peter 5:12, or some of the scribes that Paul used as he dictated his letters to them. The authority behind the Pentateuch is God through Moses! Exclamation point. Now, notice where it begins. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah. Now, have we got two mountains here? Mount Nebo, Mount Pisgah. We have wondered about this. The same thing is the problem we have with what two other words for the same mountain? Horeb and Sinai. why call it Horeb and then turn around and call it Sinai? If it's the same mountain, why not call it by one name? It's been theorized that one of them is the range and one of them is the highest peak in the range. That fits very well here, for Pishnah is the Hebrew word for ridge. Ridge. So maybe the ridge of mountains there on the other side of the Dead Sea, on the western side of Jordan River, the Dead Sea, maybe the whole thing was known as Pishnah, and the highest peak was known as Nebo. How else to reconcile that, I really don't know, why they have both names. Now, notice where it says, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land. If you go up on the mountain today, they think is Nebo or Pishnah. You can't see all the way to the Mediterranean. You can't see all the way to the very north, but you can really see almost the whole promised land from there. And what we have here is not a detailed geographical map. What we have here is the picture of God letting the man who he would not let cross over Jordan see the land before he died. Now, we have learned from archaeological documents that this ideal of someone looking at the land is a formal part of them taking possession of the land. It is the last thing done in a bill of sale. So maybe we have a technical thing that God is showing the land of Moses just before the promised land of Moses just before he gives it to the children of Israel. Maybe it's a legal thing. I don't think it's a legal thing. I really feel like that God's love for Moses, who has been so faithful, the only two men in all the Bible that are called humble is Jesus Christ and Moses. That's the only two people in all the Bible called humble. And I think God is showing his love and respect for this servant of his as he allows him to see what he cannot participate in at this point in time. Now, verses 2 and 3 are a very detailed description. You can look in the maps in the back of your Bible and see these different tribal locations that he's talking about. And it's exactly as it is in your map, okay? Notice verse 4 again, this mention about that I'm giving this to you because I promised Abraham, I promised Isaac, I promised Jacob, you can trust me. Folks, I want to tell you, the way we know we're Christians is because we believe that God's going to keep his promise. The way we know anything about God is that we take him at his word and trust him for what he says, that it can be depended on. And though the world change and cultures change and philosophies change and systems change, the book is very explicit when it says there's not a dotting of an I or a crossing of a T or the removing of a comma that'll pass away from my word. Folks, God can be depended on. That's why it's such a wonderful study to take the promises of the Word of God and apply them to your life. When God says something, you can mark it up. He will do it. It may take many years and problems like it is the Jews being back in the land. And there may be a bunch of eddies and currents that we don't see or foresee, but God will accomplish what God promises. And that's the backbone of the Christian faith. The book can be trusted because God can be trusted. Now, notice where it talks about in verse 5 where it says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord. This little designation, Moses, the servant of the Lord, is a beautiful expression to me coming in verse 5 because God has said to Moses, I want you to see, but you can't go. That sounds so cruel to us, and we've talked many times about that. Moses begs and pleads God to let him go, and finally, one time, God just says, Moses, don't pray any more about this. I've told you you can't go. That settles it. Well, Moses just kept on keeping on. He liked that verse, knock and you shall receive. You know, he just kept knocking. And finally God says, quit knocking, Moses. You can't go. That's it. Stop. But the very God that says, Moses, you can't go, is the very God that when Moses is about to die says, Moses, my servant. Moses was restricted in what he could do, but Moses was not forgotten or forsaken. Now that might apply to the Christian life in several respects. It is possible that we can do certain things in our life that might restrict us from certain areas of service and ministries and potentials and possibilities. It is possible that we can live in such a way and sin in such a fashion as to restrict ourselves in what God wanted to and would have used us for. That is exactly what happened to Moses. Moses' sin is what kept Moses out of the promised land, not God. And so, God still loves him, but there was an area of joy and service and responsibility that was closed off to Moses because of Moses, well, really his flagrant violation of God's command in front of the people. And so I think that applies somewhat today. Notice it says Moses died, and there is in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Now, Josephus again says that a cloud came and overshadowed Moses, Eleazar, and Joshua, and that Moses disappeared into the cloud. Now, where do you think Josephus got that from? He may have got that from the ascension of Christ. That sounds just about like what happened, didn't it? And Josephus wrote after the New Testament. Okay? I think it does say some things, though. We could talk about the cloud and all that and its nearness, but I really think that's a pretty apocryphal kind of story. I don't think anybody was with Moses. I don't think Eleazar and Joshua went up there. I think Moses went by himself. And notice where it says, by the word of the Lord. That's your translation, verse 5. The Hebrew word is by the mouth of the Lord. Have you ever heard the little phrase, the kiss of death? You ever heard that? You know where that comes from? That is the rabbinical interpretation of this passage where that little phrase came from, the kiss of death. They say that God kissed Moses and Moses went to sleep. Isn't that beautiful? Showing their respect for Moses and the tenderness of God, that they term this the mouth of God, the kiss of God. And I like that. I think that's just something my God would do. Kiss him to sleep. Now, notice it says in verse 6, did your translation have the word he capitalized and he buried him? Verse 6. How many have capitalized? King James, have it capitalized? No. New American Standard does. What else does? Amplified does. How about Revised Standard Version? Anybody got that? It's capitalized. It's not capitalized. How do you know when you're reading the Bible, in the New Testament or the Old, about these capital letters of pronouns? How do you know it's talking about Jesus or God in the New Testament? How do you know who it's referring to here? We do not know. That the Hebrew and the Greek do not express capitalization. And therefore, it is the opinion of the translators who it's referred to. In my opinion, it should be capitalized. For I think it is talking about that God buried him. And what seems to back that up is the next little phrase, it says, and no man knew where he was buried. If Joshua buried him, somebody knew where he was buried. Now, what is the significance of God burying Moses? I really don't know whether it has tremendous theological application, but it reminds me of that beautiful picture of Noah building that huge ark out in the middle of no body of water anywhere close. And everybody laughing at him for over 100 years. And God said, get in the ark. And Noah had... Can you imagine what Noah's front yard looked like? You think the cattle yard out here is bad. Can you imagine having two of every kind of animal in your yard trying to keep them? Got all those animals in the ark, all the food from those animals in the ark. And what does the Bible say? Who closed the door? God closed the door to that ark. Well, that's the same kind of thing as God burying Moses, in my opinion. God is responding to a life of faith in a way that's very personable, a way that's very shows God's agency in His world on a day-by-day basis. And I think God buried Moses. Now, if you look over in your Bible to Jude chapter 9, you'll see there's a bit of a controversy about the burial of Moses, even in the New Testament. Jude chapter 9 is almost exactly word for word a quotation from an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. And I don't have the time or inclination tonight to go into apocryphal quotes in the New Testament, what that infers. But simply say, if you'll look at that, it says that the archangel Michael contended with the devil for the body of Moses. Now, exactly what that means, exactly the connotation of that, I just am not real sure. Why the devil would want it, I don't know. If it's involved with the transfiguration experience to come later, I do not know. It's a very oblique. It just bleeps in there and bleeps out. There's no parallel passages. There's nothing to to look up and understand it. So just so you'll know that there is some ongoing mystery about this burial even during Jesus' day. They still wonder who was there, what was happening, what was it about, why, and on. Knowing man the way I do, and knowing the book, God has taken every object of idolatrous worship away from Israel and the church. You say, is the Shroud of Turin real? I doubt it. Not on a scientific basis, but on parallels from history. God took the Ark of the Covenant and took it away so they'd not worship that thing. God has taken all those things that might be idolatrous. Can you imagine how the Jews would have revered the burial place of Moses? They're fanatical about the wall of the temple that Herod built, that they have some stones from the days of Solomon, and they are radically nationalistic, fanatical about that Wailing Wall. Can you imagine what they would do if they knew where Moses was buried? The same thing is true of Christians. You know, what if we had the robe that Jesus wore? Well, some folks would worship that robe that Jesus wore and forget all about Jesus. So I just think God took those things out of our experience that we would not become idolatrous in them. Now, notice verse 7. By the way, the rabbis say in verse 6, the reason Moses was buried opposite Beth Peor, Baal Peor, is so that Moses' body could cleanse the place from the great sin that happened there. I don't think there's much to that. Verse 7, although Moses was 20 years old when he died. Now, what's significant about the number 120? We find it exactly in several times in Exodus. It mentions Moses' age at 40 and 80. It speaks specifically about the 40-year divisions of Moses' life in Acts chapter 7, verses 23 and following. The number 40 is a mysterious number to me. If you will look in your concordance, notice the unusual number of times the number 40 is used in the Bible. Just think. 40 days and 40 nights it rained, right? They were in the wilderness wandering 40 years. We have the temptation of Jesus, 40 days. There's just numerous ones. We could just go on and on and on. It seems to me that the word 40 in Hebrew is a symbolic number of a long period of indefinite time. It's used so much that I really don't think it means from 12 o'clock one day to 12 o'clock 40 days later. I think it's the Hebrew way of saying a long, indefinite time. They did not have watches. Sundials were not, you know, the thing. And so I think they're talking about a long time somewhere in the phases of the moon, which based their calendar on. That Moses had a life of three of these periods. And notice every 40-year period of Moses' life was different. The first 40 years was different, right? God spoke to him at the burning bush after 80 years. He'd grown up in Egypt. He tried to save his own brothers and couldn't. He had 40 years in the desert learning how to the desert's ways, tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. And then the last 40 years, God calls him back to live the people. So it seems like these increments of 40 are very significant in Moses' life. Now, notice where it speaks about his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Now, the word vigor there, the Hebrew word means natural juices. It may refer to a sexual kind of thing. Anyway, it refers to the fact that he was a healthy, vigorous man at 120. Now, let's turn over quickly, just back a couple of verses to 31:2. Deuteronomy 31:2. Listen to Moses here. Moses said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. Is that a direct contradiction in the Bible? No. We have seen in the life of Moses several times that Moses continued to blame something besides his own sin for not being able to cross Jordan. Remember, he said, it's because of your sin God won't let me go over. In chapter 31:2, he's saying, I'm too tired to go over. You catch the excuses? I'm so old that God won't let me go because I'm getting old. No, I wasn't at all. He wasn't old. He was just as strong as he'd ever been. He had sinned, and he was paying the consequences for his sin. So I think 31:2 is not a contradiction. I think it's a beautiful account of Moses trying to make excuses to the people of why God wouldn't let him go. Now, notice where it says, verse 8, "So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Now, there must be some significance here for 30 days, because in Numbers chapter 20, verse 29, they wept the same number of days for Aaron. It must have been a pretty much standard ritual that when a leader or a religious person died of some significance, that the traditional wailing period was 30 days. And boy, they just didn't sit down and go, Jewish custom for funerals is wailing. I mean screaming. How would you like to scream for 30 days? You think Tech football games are bad?" Boy. Notice in verse 9, we're starting a new paragraph now. "Now Joshua the son of Nun." Now remember, the name Joshua is exactly equivalent. Not kind of, not sort of, not close. Joshua and Jesus are the same Hebrew name. Now Hosea is very close. Hosea means "cause to be saved." But Joshua adds the name of God onto the word of Hosea, and you get Joshua, Jehovah saves. That's what Jesus means. Yahweh saves. "Now, Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the Spirit." Is this a Old Testament proof text for the infilling of the Holy Spirit? I think not, and I'll show you why I believe. "Filled with the Spirit of wisdom." In Exodus 28:3, this same phrase is used for the artisans that were to build the tabernacle. They were to be filled with the Spirit of wisdom, and they were to build the tabernacle because they were artisans. It seems in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit was not something that continually indwelt people. Even prophets were not continually indwelt with the Spirit. But it was a thing that came and went. Remember that account that, so humorous to me, that Saul, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he prophesied naked before the Lord all day. That's a rough way to be a preacher. Now you hope it was in the shade, you know, poor man. But the Spirit of the Lord comes and goes in the Old Testament. So here I think it comes upon Joshua, a sense of the inauguration of his ministry, of his leadership. And so something else I want to point out to you. The word wisdom in the Old Testament is very, very important to Jewish believers. Proverbs chapter 8 is the critical chapter that I think is related directly to John chapter 1 about the Logos was with God and was God and all that, the Word. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is spoken of as the firstborn of God's creation, the agent of God's creating the rest of the creation. So wisdom and the Spirit are never really identified very much in the Old Testament. This kind of phrase, "was filled with the Spirit of wisdom," is the closest the Old Testament comes to identifying the Ruah, or Spirit, of the Old Testament with wisdom. And it's not very close at that. The two different aspects and concepts in the Old Testament. Notice that Moses had laid his hands on him. This is the Old Testament background, and this is the second reference in the Pentateuch to laying on of hands. The other ones happened when Moses instigated or inaugurated the elders to help him judge the people. This is the biblical background for the laying on of hands in the Jewish community, which is the background to the laying on of hands at Antioch of Paul and Silas, of Paul, excuse me, Barnabas and Paul, and also is the biblical background to our laying on of hands of ordination. Now, exactly what this means is very difficult to know. It starts in the sacrificial system as a man brought the animal, the live animal, to sacrifice in certain sacrifices, and the man would lay his hands on the head of the animal, and the priest would slay it. Now, whether that meant that symbolically the sin of that man was transferred to that animal, or whether it showed the ownership of that animal to that man, what exactly is caught up in that placing the hands on the head of an animal is the same kind of thing that's caught up with someone laying hands on another. It is my personal opinion, based on New Testament references, that ordination does not impart any spiritual gift or any spiritual power or any spiritual authority. In my opinion, it is a recognition of prayerful support for a ministry. And that's why we as Baptists do not hold to apostolic succession. That's why it's not a big deal to us that we were ordained by someone who was ordained by someone who was ordained by someone who was ordained by an apostle. We don't feel like there's any real authority in laying on of hands or the communication of any kind of power that's not already there through the gifting of the Spirit of God. But this is the Old Testament basis for that. Notice in verse 10 where it says, "Since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses." Now, that is not a very shattering phrase until you think of Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. Now, in Deuteronomy 18, this is the classical passage that I think Jesus picked up on when he was walking with those two men on the road to Emmaus, or when he was talking with the apostles. He began to show them himself in the Old Testament. Now, this Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22 is the passage about, "There will be a prophet like me come after me, listen ye to him." So Moses is projecting there's going to be someone else come like him. But notice, the person that concluded the book of Deuteronomy says there has never been a prophet like Moses, implication being unto this day. So that even the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and even the ones like Elijah and Elisha never claimed to be like Moses. No, they never had the honor in Jewish life that Moses had. But Jesus has radically fulfilled this prophecy in himself. And the classical, if you want a best commentary on the Old Testament, read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the ministry of Moses and the ministry of Jesus is compared. Moses is called a faithful servant in the house, and Jesus is called the beloved son of the house. Now that's how much greater Jesus is than Moses. And so I think it's very important that even the witness of the Jewish people themselves is there's been no prophet like Moses yet. And that's exactly what Jesus was. And notice the next little phrase, "whom the Lord knew face to face." Now, in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 and 8, and let's look there. This is the account of where Miriam and Aaron get so uppity, and Moses really gets upset with them, and God gets madder than that. This is where Miriam is struck with leprosy. This is what God says about Moses. "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He was faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now there is a lot of parallel between that and Jesus' use of parables in the New Testament. God spoke to Moses directly as a friend. I don't think Moses saw the form of God. Always God appeared in the cloud of testimony. But God communicated to Moses as two people talking together. It's called as friends. Remember how Moses' face used to shine and he had to cover it because, there's two accounts. One says the people were afraid to come near. Another account says the glory faded and Moses didn't want to know it faded. So anyway, he put a thing over his face after he talked to God so the people wouldn't be afraid and they wouldn't know when the glory was fading. The key phrase to me here is not that God talked to Moses face to face or mouth to mouth, which is the Hebrew idiom of close, intimate, personal contact. But did you catch the little distinction? It's not that Moses knew God. The real criteria, the real wonder, the real majesty, the real thing for us is that God knew Moses that way. The word for know in the Old Testament is the same word that's used for when Adam knew Eve and she was pregnant. It's that intimate, close, personal, no closer relationship can be than to know someone. And isn't the beauty of it that we don't have to know and understand and explicate and articulate who God is? But thanks be unto God, we are known by Him, and that is the beauty of it. exactly what 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about when it says, we see through a glass darkly now, but one day we shall know Him as we have been known. I'm thankful that I can't explain God and know Him. I don't want that task. I don't want to have to defend Him or explain Him or understand Him. But I rejoice in the fact that God knows me intimately and still wants me to be a part of His family. Moses was a stinker. And God loved him and accepted him and let him be a part of His family even in the midst of Moses' open rebellion. I think that's very significant. Now, notice the last two. I think they're very important for this reason. Now, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Question. Did God perform the miracles in Egypt for Israel or for Egypt? Did He do it to prove to the children of Israel that He was their God? I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. God could have walked into Egypt and delivered His children in 1 hour. Could He not? Strike everybody blind, take them out, and they could take what they want. But it seems as you look at the plagues that there is a period of 18 months involved where God is working with Pharaoh's faith, where God is working a judgment on every Egyptian animal god, where God is working in those people saying, I am the real God. I am the true God. You think this animal's God? I'll make this animal come in numbers and take them away. So I think the great love of God is shown in the manner by which He delivered the children of Israel. I think it was a sign for the Israelites to trust God, but I think it was an equal sign to Egypt because God loves Egypt. Listen to me. God loves Egypt as much as God loves Israel. It is simply the fact that God chose Israel to bear His name and reveal Himself, but as far as His creation, an Egyptian is as much in the heart of God as any Israeli. One more. The death of the firstborn child. That seems to us so tragic and so unfair of God to do that. It is my settled conviction, and I don't have to get it from any proof text because there's not any, that those young firstborn children that died, I just feel like that children, not just of Christian parents or believing parents, but I think that children that die before they're able to discern spiritual truth go to be with God. And it has been my conviction through the years that that is not so much a sign of judgment as a sign of love. God took a whole generation of children out of an idolatrous culture, and I think brought them to Himself. Now, the parents wailed, I know. But to me, I see God's love in Egypt much more than I see God's wrath in Egypt. Okay, questions or comments? And I'll take questions on Deuteronomy or Moses or anything like that. Yes, Bob. That's just dramatic monologue, yeah. No. There was a whole lot involved in that. Not only did I think it's a sign of mercy on those children, but that is what set the stage for who Jesus is about saving us from our sins by the means of shed blood, you know, Passover lamb and all. So the stage was set for the symbolic nature of the Passover lamb, which Jesus totally fulfilled. John says, the holy lamb of God, take away the sin of the world. It also was the setting for the act of faith, whereby those men had to kill that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. So there's a whole lot of things involved there. But at least one aspect of that, I think, was God's love for those little ones. Yeah, Mark. No, I think Moses' specific sin in Numbers is where I think it's clearest. I've forgotten the exact chapter. I think it's 12. So I'm not sure. God told him to, before Israel, this is the second time the rock has produced water. It produced water before Moses struck it. God says, speak to the rock and the rock will give you water. And the people were griping and bickering and Moses got mad and Moses struck the rock twice. Now either the voice of God was heard by the people talking to Moses, and it's a flagrant rebellious act of disobeying God in front of his people, is what I think it is. But in the back of my mind lingers this haunting thing, knowing that everything in the Old Testament has some kind of typological, symbolic kind of thing, especially these acts like that. And when Paul says that Jesus was the rock that followed them in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians, the very fact that he struck it when he was supposed to speak to it may have really disrupted the symbolism of the striking the first time. And so whether it disrupted revelation or whether it was an open act of rebellion in front of the people, that's what I think. Now, Moses uses a lot of excuses like it's for your sin that I'm dying. Matter of fact, the Jews say that Moses died a vicarious death for the sins of... But I reject that. I think he's just trying to blame them for what happened to him, like he's saying I'm too sick to go, when really that's not it at all. So he uses several excuses. Does that fit at all? Yeah, Lee? Yeah, I really do. That's never mentioned anywhere in this. It was such a violent age. And I really think if there's ever been a case of manslaughter, unintentional manslaughter, Moses did it. You know, I don't think he meant to kill that. Matter of fact, I'd like to wonder how slight of a blow, or if that guy fell back or what happened exactly that killed him. Because boy, Moses had to run for his life. He knew he was in bad trouble. So I don't think it was premeditated. I think God would have forgiven that as an act of passion or, you know, something. Yes, Jay. Yeah. I think that they knew what was going to happen because it seems like in his writings he has mentioned it so often that he's going to go up on the mountain and look over the land and, you know, he's going to die like Aaron. I was reading a Jewish source, and this, of course, is makeup, but it might be true. It said they could see Moses against the evening skyline walking up to the mountain. And that Moses would wave to him, and then they couldn't see him anymore. Well, that's dramatized, but I'm sure they loved that man. You know, they griped at him, but you know when he was walking up that mountain and he had told them that I'm not coming back down, Joshua is in charge, that those folks must have just stood around the bottom of that mountain and watched Moses walk up. Because I think they had just a great sin when they waited for Moses those 40 days and 40 nights when he was on Sinai. And finally said, he's not coming down. This time Moses said, don't wait for me. I'm not coming down, you know. I don't be too dramatic, but I can picture that in my mind's eye. That must have been a sad day for those people to watch him go. Jerry? No, I really think that he has already laid hands on Joshua. He has made an official transfer of power. Joshua is God's picked man. He has already gone through all the ceremony of telling them that. And he's told them several times now, I'm going up here to die. I'm going to look at the land. God's going to look at the land, but I can't go. And I think they knew what was happening. I think when he walked off that they knew. But that's just speculation. Yeah, Jay. Right. Boy, I have no idea what it is there. To me, there seems to be no significance in Moses' dead body. Why the devil would want it, unless it has something to do with the transfiguration experience where Moses reappears again, I just really don't know, Jay. I have no way of... I think it's related to that, but how, I don't know. You know, some people, there's a Baptist scholar that used to teach at New Orleans Seminary that's now was the founder of Mid-American Seminary, independent Baptist school, that he thinks that, Michael in the Old Testament is Jesus, pre-incarnate. And there is some pretty good, there's some pretty good evidence for that in what God says about Michael in some places. And the picture intensifies if it's Satan and pre-incarnate Jesus somehow involved with Moses, whether it's a having to do with the law, or I don't know, but that's interesting to think. We just, I don't know how to answer it. Yeah, Jerry. Mm-hmm. That sounds like more what Jewish mythology would have taught than what the Bible teaches. Jewish mythology had a real problem with angels anyway. They pictured angels as trying to keep God from giving Moses the law. They always pictured angels as jealous of men. And that carried over into the Jewish thought. But I never see that in the Bible, really. I always see angels as the ministers of those who are predestined to be saved. They are God's servants to help men. I believe in guardian angels. They take care of our little ones for sure. There's angels over nations, and so I don't catch that in the Bible. I do catch that in Jewish theology. So maybe he was just quoting somebody and not stating that. You remember? That book has some theological problems in it. Oh, yes, but that death angel is the servant of God. He's the one that came. He's mentioned several times. He's the one that came the night in Egypt. He's the one that came in the camp of Israel several times in judgment. So, yes, there is a death angel, but he is always a servant. He is never the servant of the devil. He's always the servant of God to do God's bidding and not the evil one. Yeah, Dave? Well, the Jews combined three texts to get 40 words out of. But why they wanted to get 40 might be a background to that mystical number of an indeterminate. It's just an important number to them, like 10 is an important number, or 3 or 1. Some numbers just have special significance, and I don't know if that's where it came from. But they didn't really beat them 40, they beat them 39. But can you imagine getting beat with a whip and some guy quoting the scripture to you one word for every lick? I'd kind of get turned off on Bible study. You know, that's amazing. Whipping me for every word. I'd want a little short verse, wouldn't you?